A reading from Romans. For we know what the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law. That is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So if I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of good with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, your word says, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it's ever with me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have broken the power of sin in our lives as Christians, that you have paid the penalty for our sin, that we are new creations in Christ by the power of the Spirit applying the gospel to us. And because of that, Lord, we delight in things that we used to not delight in. In fact, we used to hate. And we delight in your word. We love your word. We ask that your Spirit would come now and run freely among your people this morning. Do surprising things. Do unexpected things. We ask, God, that the power of the Spirit, the wind of the Spirit would blow among us, Lord, that we'd see its effects, that you would do the work, the heart-transforming work that only you can do, that we so desperately need. Guide this sermon now, that it would be pleasing to you, that it would be true to your word, and Lord, that your Spirit would minister in and through it to our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the author of our Lenten study, Jerry Bridges, his book Respectable Sins is what we're sort of reading together through Lent, tells the story of a time, not in this book, but elsewhere, early in his Christian life when he almost gave up on God. He said he came under the influence of some teachers that told him that if he simply did what they believed Romans 6 taught, he would no longer experience temptation to sin. And the verse in question was Romans 6:11. In fact, we recited that this morning as part of our responsive reading. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Bridges said he considered himself dead to sin over and over again. He'd get up and Lord, I consider myself dead to sin. I'm spiritually dead to it. But he'd have a bad day and he'd wonder why it didn't seem to work. He said everything came to a head one evening when he was so discouraged, he picked up his Bible to see if Romans 6 was still in it. He's going, oh, I hope it's gone, you know. He said he read that verse again and yep, there it is. And the thought came to him, it isn't true, is it? And then he said he believed the devil discouraged him further by putting the question in his mind, if this verse isn't true, then how can you know if John 3:16 is true? How can you know if any of it is true? And he said at that moment, he knew he was under spiritual attack, and he got on his knees, and he cried out to God, "Whatever happens, Lord, don't let me lose my faith." And he said, shortly thereafter, the Lord began to show him that the verse wasn't the problem, rather a faulty interpretation was. He realized the books he'd been reading had promised something that the Apostle Paul had actually not promised. Have you ever wondered, why is the Christian life a struggle? Should it really be this hard? Am I doing it wrong? Perhaps you've even gotten to the point that Bridges did, on the verge of giving up, overwhelmed with your own struggles, your own sin. So why is the Christian life a struggle? Well, yes, we're back in Romans already, just for one Sunday in Lent, and then we'll get back to it after Easter. But this morning we're in Romans chapter 7. And the immediate context of our text is Paul, just prior to the passage that has been read this morning, was discussing the law and its role in the Christian life. The apostles just made the point that the law is good, but that its role is to expose sin, even to provoke sin, and to condemn the sinner for falling short of it. In other words, the law isn't sinful. The law isn't the problem. The problem is our sin, something Paul calls the flesh. In our first verse in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, we read, "For we know that the law is spiritual." In other words, there it is again, it's good. The law is good. It reflects the character of God. "But I am of the flesh. I am fleshly. I am sold under sin." Paul uses this word translated flesh here. Maybe if you're reading the NIV or other translations, it might be translated the sinful nature. There's some different terms that are used, but the underlying Greek term is sarx. It gets translated in different ways. Paul's using it in a technical, theological sense. Whenever we look at a word in the scriptures, we think, what does this word mean? Words don't have essences. The meaning of a word is determined by its usage in context. And so that very word, sarx, is used by the Apostle Paul in John chapter 1, verse 14, to talk about the incarnation. And so John says there in his use of the word, "And the word became flesh." Well, obviously, Paul's not using the term in that sense, because John isn't using the term in Paul's sense. He's not saying the Son of God took on flesh, as in took on a sinful nature, right? He took on flesh, as in physical body. He took on our humanity. Paul is using sarx in a different sense, in the sense of the unredeemed aspect of the Christian's fallen nature. In other words, it's what we might call the old self in me, the remnants of old Adam in me. God has, if you're a Christian, you are a new creation in Christ. There's a new self in you with new desires, with new appetites. You're alive spiritually, and it's incredible. And yet, at the same time, old Adam still dwells in there. And that's the sense in which Paul is using flesh. It represents the remnants of the old self that are at war with the new self in Christ. And we saw that tension as the scripture was read this morning, then the Apostle Paul. But before we get too far down this road, there's a more fundamental question. Is this text full of emotion, full of pathos? Is it really describing believers? And with that seemingly simple question, we have just waded into a massive, massive theological debate that has spanned centuries. Is Paul talking about his pre-converted self, or is he talking about his life as a Christian? To get a feel for why this is such a debate, consider the description of the believer just a chapter prior. It was extremely helpful to do that responsive reading from Romans 6. That's making statements just prior to our passage that bring about this debate. So consider some of these scriptures. We know that our old self, the flesh, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Romans 6:6. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's that scripture that Jerry Bridges was wrestling with. Romans 6:17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness. Romans 6:22. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So do these descriptions from Romans 6, just prior to our chapter, of the freedom of the Christian from sin, contradict the person described here in Romans 7? In other words, if Romans 6 is true, shouldn't this description that Paul's giving of I do what I don't want to do, and what I want to do, I don't do, and isn't that a description then of a non-believer? How can the free man of chapter 6 become the slave of chapter 7? Think about some of these descriptions in chapter 7. Paul says, I am of the flesh, I'm fleshly, I'm sold under sin. I have nothing good in me. A wretched man, I'm trapped in a body of death. Who can deliver me? Can Paul possibly be describing his life as a believer? See the tension there? See why there's so much debate? At the very least, Paul must be speaking of a legalistic or weak or in some significant way unhealthy believer, right? Well, this kind of thinking led to this understanding that Romans 7, then Paul must be describing his life before he was a Christian. And there are many who have held to this view in history, the early Augustine, the 17th century Pietists, the Lutheran Pietists, John Wesley, the holiness movement of the 19th century that was inspired by Wesley. There are scholars today, if you read commentaries on Romans, that hold to that viewpoint. Those in the holiness tradition taught, as Bridges' early teachers did, the notion of a second blessing in the Christian life. And I've had the opportunity in my own life to befriend a number of charismatic Christians of more of a Pentecostal variety, and they come from that holiness tradition and believe in a kind of second blessing, and will teach that. That if you're, you know, yes, you might be a Christian, you might be justified, but you know what? If you're struggling at that level, what you need is a second blessing. There's a crisis experience for you, a second work of grace later on in the Christian life. This is what is taught. And the evidence that you have it, the Spirit baptism, is speaking in tongues. That's one way that gets worked out, the second blessing kind of thinking. Wesley taught that there is a way to attain a sort of instantaneous holiness. And often his teaching on sanctification is described as sinless perfectionism. He even speaks in one place in his writings of a woman that he believed had attained this level of holiness, who had been in this place of instantaneously holy for like 13 or 14 years, going, holy cow, I'm doing it wrong, right? And so those who hold to that kind of a view would hear my opening question, why is the Christian life a struggle? And they'd say, it isn't. Just the fact that you're asking that shows me you don't understand the Christian life. That would be their response. You are doing it wrong. Let me show you what you need. The second blessing. But is that really true? Is this text really speaking of Paul in his pre-Christian experience? Well, here's why many, including the later Augustine, Luther, Calvin, and virtually all the reformers, believe Paul was describing his experience here not as a pre-Christian, but as a believer, as a Christian, and not even as a weaker or legalistic Christian, but as it's the Apostle Paul, right? If he's not a mature believer, I'm not sure who is. Paul tells us that he not only desires to obey God's law in this scripture, but he even delights in it. Look at verse 22. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Consider Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. The wicked are not so. No unbeliever delights in the law of God in his inner person. Are you kidding me? We hate the unbeliever hates the law. The person in Romans 7 not only loves God's law and desires to obey it, but he hates his sin. Is that true of an unbeliever? No. The Romans 7 man is humble, recognizing nothing good dwells in him. When he sees sin in himself, he realizes it's not the total picture. There's these two egos, these two eyes at work, and they're battling against each other. The flesh, the old man, and his inner being, the new man, who he really is. This isn't a dualistic equal battle, Star Wars, good and evil. You know, there is the true self, Paul is saying. His inner being is this new creation in Christ, who he is. But there's still this presence of the flesh, this presence of sin that's still there. And there's a battle between the two. And that presence of that flesh and that sin is frustrating his desire to do what he knows is right, what he knows is good. More than this, Paul shifts in these verses where we are to present tense verbs. He's describing his current life as a Christian. I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand. Not I didn't understand my own actions. I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want. Not I didn't do what I want. Present tense. He's describing his life now. Commentator Dan Doriani puts it well, if someone objects that Paul sounds too defeated here in Romans 7, we reply that this chapter describes a disciple who loves the law, hates sin, and knows Jesus as deliverer. This is the Christian Paul. And what this means is what's being described here is its title of the sermon, the normal Christian life. I hate to say that, but it's a struggle, it's a battle. That texture of the Christian life, you're not doing it wrong. Well, maybe you are, but that's not the reason it's wrong. It's a struggle. Listen to the raw emotions in Paul's words. Have you ever felt this way as a Christian? Here's another, you know, we decide which view is true on the basis of the right interpretation of the scripture. But think about how this is confirmed in our own experience as Christians. Listen to Paul's words. Hear the emotion behind it. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Do you resonate with his spiritual turmoil inside? I know I do. Who among us hasn't thought, I hate what I do? Who hasn't thought, why did I do that? Why can't I stop? Who hasn't thought, I don't even understand myself? I'm a mystery to me. In a sense, Christians are walking contradictions. Why? Because there is a battle between the new man, who we are in Christ, the new creation, and the old man whose sinful patterns are still hardwired into the flesh. It's almost like a, you know, you got this new life in us, but then the flesh is almost like this zombie stuff, that the old life, remnants of the old life, the old patterns that still cling on and battle against us. One of the most reliable Christian teachers for me is R.C. Sproul. Sproul tells the story of his own longing for a second blessing. I mean, who wouldn't want that kind of a theology to be true? I would think any Christian would want that to be true. When I had these friendships with a community of charismatic believers, they were praying for me that I would experience this second blessing and tongues, evidence of that through the speaking of tongues. I remember taking prayer walks and praying for that myself. Who would not want that to be true? And Sproul said, when he became a Christian, his behavior radically changed right away. His language cleaned up. He developed a new taste for scripture, worship, prayer, and yet he still struggled mightily with besetting sin. And you see, Sproul, you may or may not know this, was a smoker for many years. He said within a few months of conversion, a Christian professor rebuked him for smoking. And he tried everything under the sun to quit. Somebody told him to put a picture of Jesus on his pack of cigarettes. And when he took them out, he wouldn't be tempted to smoke. He said that lasted until the afternoon. Said he would read Philippians 4, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And he'd think, I can't say that. I cannot do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He was burdened. He asked believers to lay hands on him. He had a holiness minister pray for a second work of grace over him. Someone else prayed in tongues for him. He put a nail in his pocket to remind him of Jesus' death. Every time he'd pull his cigarettes out, he'd feel that nail. He threw the nail away. The Christian life is hard. The Christian life is a battle. The flesh is not easy. And it's not just hard for those struggling with chemical dependencies or physical addictions. It's hard for all of us. We're often mysteries to ourselves. Paul confirms this in Galatians 5. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. What a recipe for misery. Holy cow. Sproul wrote, we are people of mixed desires, which is why life doesn't really become complicated until we are born again. Before we were born again, we had only one principle, the flesh. We walked away willingly and happily submitted to the temptations of Satan. Once the Holy Spirit has raised us from spiritual death, our lives become a battle. And so sometimes Christians say, oh, I'm just struggling so much with this. I'm just fed up with myself. And am I even really a Christian? The battle itself is evidence you're a Christian. When you became a Christian, you were introduced to the battle. Before that, you couldn't care less. These verses don't describe an unbeliever. They describe the normal Christian life and experience. And as we grow in grace, the mark of one of the marks of maturity is that we grow in our understanding of our ongoing need of grace. The most sanctified among us are going to be those that are the most aware of their shortcomings, their struggles. And so Paul now moves from that very emotional outburst that we can identify with now to verse 21 to summarize from his personal experience the problem. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive. He delights in the law of God. That refers to God's revealed moral law in the scriptures. He loves the word. He loves the law. And it tells us that his truest self at the deepest level, and this is, let me say that this question of identity, which is such a big topic in our culture today, who am I? How do I discover my identity and so on? This is huge in the Christian life. Paul is wrestling with that here. Who is the true self? Is it Is it this principle of sin within me that does all these things I don't want to do and keeps me from doing the things I do want to do? Or is it this self that delights in the Word of God, delights in God, that finds pleasure in God? And Paul's very clear that he delights in the law of God in his inner being. In other words, his truest, deepest sense of who he is. He delights in the law. And yet he recognizes another law, another principle at work within his members and his body, the law of sin. These two, it's almost like within the Christian, there's these energies of redemption and grace and the new self, and those are at work. But then there's these energies of the flesh, and they're fighting against each other. And to be clear, flesh doesn't refer, again, I mentioned this at the outset, but to physicality, to our bodies. The body, you know, Paul talks about who will deliver me from this body of death. The body, our bodies, are instruments and the means through which the flesh, the sinful nature, expresses itself. But the body itself isn't evil. God created matter. He created your body and my body. He's going to resurrect our bodies. We're not going to just go float around as spirits in heaven. God loves the body. God created the body. The body's good. But because of the fall, because of sin, the body becomes a site, the instrument through which sin often expresses itself. The flesh expresses itself. Paul's cry of anguish, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He comes to the end of himself and just cries out for deliverance. I think of Jesus' words when I read that in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Where is our hope found when we come to the end of ourselves? Verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Though we are, Paul is tormented, Christians are tormented by unwanted desires, bad habits, temptations. Paul and us have real hope of deliverance, fully and finally in Christ. We're not going to lug the flesh around forever. In fact, we're going to talk here in just a minute briefly about progress, that we can progress in sanctification. That's something the Reformers believe in, progressive sanctification. We can actually make progress in putting sin to death in our lives, but not in our own strength. There are some here this morning who feel this inner agony acutely. You might be throughout the sermon going, "Oh, that's me, that's me. He's talking about me." And as a gospel preacher, I dare not keep us from the very next verse, which, remember, you got to remember, the chapter and verse markings in the scriptures weren't in the original writings. They're put there later. And so sometimes they're put in places where they may interrupt an argument. And notice if Romans 8:1, Paul is using the term therefore. He's bringing a conclusion, actually from a conclusion to chapters 1 through 7, but he just went through chapter 7. With all this anguish he's just unfolded, listen to these words. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Paul is putting on his pastor's hat. He's saying, after this reminder of the ongoing presence of sin in our lives, how it fights against the new life within us, he wants to tell us, don't forget the gospel. If that's you, don't forget the gospel. It's still true. And guess what? It's for believers too. We just got through Romans chapter 4 before we hit Lent. And back there in those early chapters, talking about the gospel's for unbelievers. The gospel's there and to give us new life, to forgive us our sins, that we would be declared righteous in Christ. Paul's telling us here, Romans 8:1, he repeats the gospel this time for believers. Because we need to hear that when we're struggling with our besetting sins. Luther believed Romans 7, our chapter here, was the classic statement of his formula, simultaneously just and sinner. This means is that while God has pronounced the sinner righteous and forgiven our sins on the basis of Christ's work on our behalf, the presence of sin, the lingering influence remains in our lives until glorification, until we are completely made new. That Christ has paid the penalty for your sin and mine completely. That Christ has defeated the power of sin, the dominion of sin. It no longer has this authority in our lives that it used to. But the presence of sin remains in this life. Have you found yourself in the pit of your own besetting sin, along with all the guilt and shame that goes along with it? I have been there many times. Can barely lift your head. Have you ever thought, I hate myself? The law exposing me. Am I a fraud, a fake Christian? Maybe I don't even know the Lord. And what we need in that moment is the gospel. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so you need to hear the gospel. Despite our ongoing struggle with the presence of sin, there is no condemnation remaining. Christ has forgiven us. A pastor friend of mine who passed away not long ago, a very untimely death, used to say often, if you are in Christ, God can never again be angry with you. I love the way Doriani puts it in his commentary. If freedom from sin, Romans 6, is the melody, then Romans 7 on sin's persistence is the counter melody, and Romans 8 is the resolution. And so, this isn't a sermon, and again, it's hard to preach through Romans because it's an extended argument, and you'd like to preach through Romans 6 through 8 to get the full context and picture, but we'd be here till next Thursday if we did that. But Romans 8:13 says we can make progress. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That there is progress to be had. And Romans 1 through 7, the Holy Spirit's mentioned like once. Romans 8 is mentioned like 20 times. I think Paul's maybe telling us something, right? Yeah, we need the gospel, but you know what else we need? The power of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. And we are destined to fail in this battle if we rely on our own strength. But God has not left us just to ourselves, but has given us the Spirit who works in us to bring conviction of sin, to empower us to fight our sin, to work in us even when we're unaware of it, to work in and through our circumstances, especially in trials, with the purpose of making us more like Christ. And he does these things where? So that's kind of the question. Okay, where? How do I get more of the Spirit? Well, where does the Spirit meet with his people? In the Scriptures, the Spirit meets with his people in the context of the people of God, the church. The Holy Spirit works in and through his church. Sanctification is a community project. We need each other. It takes a church to make a Christian. What you and I need is truth and relationships to grow. Truth and relationships to grow. Sunday worship. It's covenant renewal service. We need to be renewed in the gospel. But then we also need to have context in our lives, venues where we're working what we're hearing on Sundays and reading deeper into our spiritual bloodstream. And we need one another to help with that. In an individualistic culture such as ours, we need deeper relationship with one another, with a spiritual focus. Fellowship and donuts, we need that. But we also need to go deeper with one another, with a spiritual focus. We need to be able to share our burdens with other brothers and sisters in Christ and to pray for and support one another and love one another. There are folks here who are newer to faith and just understanding the gospel. They need to get their kind of legs under them, so to speak. If you're more mature in faith, will you come alongside them? Invite them into your life and love on them. Paul says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I'm excited about what's to come here at New Hope. One of my prayers for a while has been that we would deepen that grow piece. Worship, grow, serve is kind of our motto. And that grow piece, we've got some great Christian education. We're going deeper there. But that we would deepen our connection, small groups, men's ministry. I'm excited for the upcoming men's retreat at Green Lake. Looking forward to that. Excited about what God's doing through our women, but we need those relationships desperately. And we live in a culture that pushes us apart, an individualistic culture that's so alien to the early church that we see in the book of Acts. We need one another. We need space for one another. We need to commit to one another. That's hard to do, isn't it? And that's why we need multi-generational. We need some of our older saints to help some of us younger folks too. And vice versa. I remember my parents, you know, man, they were just as busy. And I don't know if I should say this, but they're 70 now. And, you know, but back in the day, you know, I remember they had weekly Bible study. And they'd show, you know, they made it work. Made it work. And that's hard, isn't it? It's hard in our busy world, technology overloaded world, to make that kind of space. But without it, what happens? If we're only meeting once a month, maybe, it's like we're starting over. Who are you again? What were you struggling with again? We never build the kind of, and then that demotivates us further because we don't have any real relationship. Do I want to go next month? No, because I don't really know these people. But that's what I'm hungering and longing for. Relationships, connection. See how we defeat ourselves, don't we? We need one another. How do I sanctify my desires so that I love the things of God? I love Ray Ortland. Here's the question for which the means of grace is the answer. How do I, as a believer, access the grace of the Lord for my many needs? Where do I go? What do I do to get this help that he gives sinners and sufferers in this world? By God's appointed means of grace. The word of God, especially the preached word. We need to be regularly in worship. There's another thing that folks feel more and more alienated from God. They feel distant from God. And you look at some trends and some of the surveys that have been done. And over the past, I don't know, decade plus, one of the things that we're seeing, churches are seeing, is that the concept of regular attendance now has shifted. It used to be that regular attendance would mean 3 to 4 Sundays a month. Now it's 1 to 2 Sundays a month. There's been a big shift. We need the covenant renewal service of worship to be renewed in our walk, our relationship with Christ, to be reconnected with one another, to worship together. That's good for our souls. The means of grace, the word of God, especially the word preached, the sacraments, and prayer in the context of the church. And then that should overflow into the life of the body throughout the week, in our family worship, in our individual time before the Lord, that we would have a shared and common life that goes beyond Sunday mornings. I like to call those rhythms of life, things like Bible study and prayer, confessing our sins to one another, serving. You want to see God's power at work in your life. Where do I find the Holy Spirit? Where do I get this Spirit? God's told us that he promises to meet us in certain places, in his community, in the church, in the means of grace, the word of God, prayer, the sacraments. And then as that life of God and worship overflows into our lives throughout the week, that would continue. It doesn't just stop after I do the benediction, but that continues as we share life, a common life with one another, with the Holy Spirit. We need each other. We need the Spirit. We need the means of grace as we starve the old man and as we feed the new man to the glory of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your word this morning. We thank you for the reminder that we're not doing it wrong, that the Christian life is difficult. And it's difficult because there's these two principles at war with one another in our hearts. The old man and the new man, the flesh and the new creation that we are in Christ. But we thank you, God, that the true us is the new creation in Christ. The old man is passing away. We thank you for the hope of full and final deliverance from the old man when we are glorified with the Lord. And in the meantime, we pray, Lord, that you would teach us how to mortify the flesh, the deeds of the flesh, and live unto God. How to put off the old and put on the new. How to take up our cross. How to press into the means of grace and the family of God and experience more and more of your Holy Spirit, transforming Holy Spirit that we so desperately need. Oh Lord, teach us as a community what it looks like to press into you, to grow in grace. And we pray for that you would transform us, not leave us the way we are, but transform us more and more into Christ's likeness. It's his name we pray. Amen.